to see you guys. We're a week behind. Or was this a regularly scheduled kickoff? Yeah. We're ahead of Sunday nights, and so normally we start the first Wednesday after Sunday's programming begins or resumes. Well, we have syllabuses, which is really not much of a syllabus. We talked about how pretentious I feel saying the word syllabi, and Garrett told me syllabuses is actually grammatically correct, or can be. Can be. So all this is an outline, and we'll provide greater notes at length later on in the semester. But what did we do in the spring? Did we do apologetics in the spring? We did Revelation in the spring. We did apologetics in the fall. Thank you, Todd. And so we hadn't done Old Testament in a while, and because that's my sweet spot, we thought that we would return back to the Old Testament for the fall semester, and we're considering doing a course on Christian ethics for the spring. It's a field of theological study in most universities and seminaries, but not one that we've done on any of our Wednesday night semesters since I've been here, and so we'll look at doing that. In the spring, we would have done it this fall, but we had a hard time finding books that we really liked, and so we'll work on that. It'll give us a little bit more time to put that together. So the minor prophets, that's what we're going to be doing over the semester, the books in the Old Testament that you know the least, maybe the books in the Bible that most people know the least. People do actually read them from time to time because they're shorter and therefore less daunting than the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, people avoid those like the plague unless it's cherry-picked messianic prophecies or passages that the New Testament quotes. But the minor prophets, I mean, we just spent a month this summer in Jonah. Jonah's the one of the 12 that people know, and that's because it's the only one of the 12 that tells a story. We like stories. We don't like sermons quite so much. And all of the others are messages. They're oracles delivered by a variety of prophets that span maybe 500 years. So lots of stuff about the minor prophets, but we're going to cover those over the next 12 weeks. We have a book selected for read-along. If this is your first time to come, these sessions are designed to be as minimal or maximally involved as you want them to be. In other words, if you just want to come and listen, then we will make them as engaging as we possibly can, and you'll get something out of it. If you want to read a little bit along the way, take your Bibles and read Hosea before we get back together next Wednesday. If you want to do some additional reading, then we have a recommended primary book. It is called... It's volume 4 out of the Exploring the Old Testament series. It's called A Guide to the Prophets by J. Gordon McConville, who is a British guy, I believe. A very good writer. It's very nicely arranged so that it can be heavy reading for you or it can be light reading for you. You can read the parts you like or you can read all of it if you like. So we ordered 40 of them, and they were back ordered at Christian Book Distributors. We got them for what price? $15? Yeah, Amazon wanted 25 for them, so I have no idea why we got such a deal, but we only got 7 that came in. So the other 33 are back ordered. Whenever we dismiss, it'll be first come, first serve. And hopefully we'll have 33 more next week. It is available digitally. What's the cost? Digital? Comparable, $10, $15. I'm sorry? Only on paperback. And how much? 21. Is that on Amazon, Debs? If you'd like to take matters into your own hands and order one, feel free. But we'll have more copies available next week. So $10 if you don't mind the digital version. So there you go. On the guide that we have for you, there's also a variety of other sources. If you're a library builder and you want a series of books for reference, then these are some good ones to consider. One that's not on there is one I brought with me. We didn't list it because it's a little bit more academic. It's called The Theology of the Prophetic Books, The Death and Resurrection of Israel by Donald Gowan. And if you'd like to jot that down, Pat, for the library, if you'd like to jot that down, you can certainly do so. Minor Prophets. Which one of these do you know if we omit Jonah? Which one of these do you know a little bit about? Maybe which one do you know best? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, not Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The other 11, not counting Jonah, which of those 11 would you say you know something about? Hosea. There's a story that goes along with it, right? What else? Anybody? Are there any in there that you were not even sure if I'd asked you which of these are not a book of the Bible, you would have guessed that one? There's a couple that are less than a page in your Bible, probably. There's a couple that are really obscure. And What do we make of the minor prophets? Obviously, we're pulling 12 of these apart from their context because Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are part of the larger prophetic context. We call those three major prophets not because they're more important. And we call these 12 minor prophets not because they're less important. In our Christian tradition of categorizing, major and minor simply speaks to what? Length, size. And so maybe better words would have been just bigger and shorter or longer and smaller. But we call them major and minor, but they really all 15 of them go together. Some things that you really ought to keep in mind or that might help you subdivide them. In my brain, this helps me subdivide them. The prophets, all of the prophets, major and minor, are these the only prophets we deal with in the Old Testament? The answer is clearly no. Moses was referred to as a prophet. And then in particular in Samuel and Kings, we have little prophets that drop in from time to time and make cameos. Nathan, who chastised David, was one example. Sometimes it's not a cameo. Sometimes they're significant role players, Elijah and Elisha being two other examples. But those, whether it's Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, Moses perhaps being an exception, and he exercised a prophetic role, but he also exercised a priestly role at times. He also exercised a kingly role at times before those responsibilities. The priestly role was carried off by Aaron, his brother. Moses is the exception to most rules when it comes to biblical study. But these other guys, Elijah, Elisha, Samuel, perhaps, in some capacity, and then some other guys, you know, that we may not even have heard of before. We don't have books named after them. In other words, we don't have exhaustive examples of their prophetic ministry. We have stories that are told about them. We have accounts rendered of ministry, and a lot of their ministry was either, well, I mean, we don't know. Did Nathan the prophet? He was a court prophet of David. He probably did that, you know, delivering messages from God or helping David discern, you know, God's will. That he made a career out of that. We just know him for one particular instance that was recounted by the narrator in the books of Samuel. And so prophets didn't begin with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12. But we move into a different type of literature with these prophets. All of a sudden, they're written prophets instead of narrated prophets. And that what that means is the role of the prophet was the same, but the type of text we have in front of us is different. And hopefully you guys recall, texts have rules for interpreting them. We can't read everything the same way. Even in our context, we don't read fiction the same as nonfiction. And even within fiction, we don't read mystery the same as we do romance, the same as we do suspense, the same as we do biography, the same as we do newspapers, the same as we do periodicals, the same as we do instruction manuals, the same as we do comic books, the same as we do. We, in our cultural context, understand, it's just inherent, we understand how different genres of writing have their own inherent rules associated with them. The same is true in the Old Testament. Whenever we're dealing with poetry, when we're dealing with law, when we're dealing with wisdom, when we're dealing with narrative, when we're dealing with prophecy, and prophecy is its own genre of literature that we stumble onto, again, with the exception of narrative that we find predominantly in Jonah, but also for a couple of chapters in Hosea. So it is a genre of literature, the written prophets of the Old Testament. I'm really educated, can't you tell? The prophets hover around three major events in the history of Israel, and you could read about them in Kings and Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. The first is the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. The year was 722 BC, approximately. The major world empire was Assyria. Assyria as distinct from Syria. Assyria had been a presence in the land of Israel for a number of years, and ultimately in 722 they marched on Samaria. They destroyed the capital city. They carried the 10 tribes of the north off into exile. Assyria's strategy for conquest was, when we destroy a people, we pick them up, we carry them somewhere else, we put them in a new area, and we do the same with their land. We take another conquered people and move them and relocate them. They felt like it was a way to keep people submitted to them, taking them away from their homeland. Part of general religion in that era was that gods were local. And so if we move Israel away from their homeland, then perhaps we'll give them the impression that their god no longer has power or potency if we take them and move them over to the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley. And if we take people from the Assyrian and Babylonian rural areas and move them over into Israel, then perhaps they'll be persuaded that their gods and goddesses have no power. And that whole process eventually would lead to the Israelites that were left behind intermarrying with transplants that the Assyrians had brought in, and thus developing almost a whole new ethnicity of people called the Samaritans. We know about them predominantly from the New Testament, but they had presence throughout the Old Testament from 700 on. They were not a new ethnicity when you come to Jesus, who must go through Samaria to go visit the woman at the well. So 722, fall of Israel, Assyria is the world empire. That's the first major world event. Just like to today, a hurricane hits in our city. When we just passed through 9/11, and what anniversary was this? The 11th? 16th. Jeez, I was in Harlingen, Texas whenever that happened. So that would be 7 and 7 is 14 and about right. When calamity happens, people listen to voices of whoever wants to talk about God more clearly than whenever things are just normal, routine, mundane, right? Whenever the World Trade Centers were hit, churches were filled for a couple of weeks, 2-3 weeks, a month. And then it gradually trickled back out because the shock of the disaster gradually ebbed. In local places, New Orleans, South Mississippi, Hurricane Katrina hit, and with rebuilding efforts and cleaning up efforts, churches, people's attention, they were all of a sudden, this was in a Sunday sermon a couple of weeks ago, when in the midst of calamity, people go looking for God. And we've seen that here. It's local, it's not national quite so much, but the same dynamic will happen in Florida in the weeks to come. Major calamity, people go looking for God. Where is God? Why wasn't he here? Was he here? Why did he let this happen? Why did he make this happen? I'm really, really angry. I don't want to have anything to do with God anymore. I really, really need help. I'm turning to God. I'm asking for help. All kinds of reasons, all kinds of questions, all kinds of attitudes. But in the midst of calamity, people go looking for God. They start asking questions about God. And so this is the same in the life of Israel. an enemy comes, they destroy our city, they destroy our country, they carry 10 tribes off, and in the build-up, in the event, and in the aftermath, the need for a prophetic voice was profound. And so, kind of like moths to a flame, these prophetic messages kind of converge around these major events in the life of Israel. The fall of the northern kingdom was the first. The southern kingdom almost fell within 20 years. There's an interesting account that's recorded. I link it to the book of Isaiah, although I think it's also recorded in 1 Kings. But King Hezekiah was able to, with his own repentance and his repentance on behalf of the people, was able to stave off the destruction of Jerusalem by the same Assyrian armies that destroyed Samaria. The biblical account talks about 180,000, I believe, Assyrian troops outside the walls of Jerusalem. And the people in Jerusalem go to bed one night, they wake up the next morning, and all of those soldiers are gone. They've dispersed. Whether it was plague, whether it was just an angel of death kind of experience, whether it was chaos, whatever the case, it was clearly interpreted as a deliverance of God that saved Jerusalem. So 722 was the fall of Israel. It would take a roughly 150 years before Judah, the southern kingdom, would eventually sink again to the depths that it had at that time. And in 586 is the second of these major events, and that would be the fall of Judah, the southern kingdom, and its capital city, Jerusalem, which of course included the destruction of Solomon's temple. 586 was the year. The fall of Jerusalem was the event. The Assyrian Empire had given way to the Babylonian Empire. Babylon is in charge now. King Nebuchadnezzar, or as my 8th grade world history teacher called him, King Nebuchadnezzar. He's clearly qualified. He was a football coach, after all. Clearly qualified to teach world history. Nothing against football coaches. My dad was a coach, if any of you guys are coaches. He probably couldn't pronounce Nebuchadnezzar either. 586. If we go back to 722, the fall of the northern kingdom, Hosea and Amos and Micah all prophesied around this time and this event. Isaiah lived during this time period, and his prophecies proliferated around the 722 and 700 events of the Assyrian Empire. Now, Isaiah really, his prophecy extended across the whole breadth of this time frame, his own time, but also future time, which is why scholars question, you know, whether Isaiah wrote all of his book or not, or whether his followers carried his mantle with him centuries after him. We get to 586, the fall of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah, that's Jeremiah's sweet spot, his time of ministry. And also, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Joel, and Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, the three that may be the least known, the least identified. Habakkuk is the one who really debates with God. God reveals to him that he's going to use Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, and Habakkuk argues with God. He debates with God about how God can use a more wicked people to destroy his people who happen to be wicked at the same time. It's a very interesting prophetic account that we'll come back to in a few weeks. So 586, shortly after 586, Babylon destroys Jerusalem, but Babylon did not endure for long. And in 539, the Babylonian Empire was destroyed by the Persians, the Medo-Persians, or the Medes and Persians. Cyrus, the Persian king, a really interesting story about him. It was almost a silent revolution by which they took the city of Babylon. Babylon was tired of their own king. At the time, their king was Belshazzar, I believe. And his story about the hand writing in the book of Daniel is very illustrative of how Belshazzar instead of being loyal to the Babylonian gods, it kind of wandered into just all manner of worship of other gods and pagan religion outside of his own, and the people had become disgruntled with their own leadership. And he was away from Babylon, and Cyrus and the Persian army marched on Babylon. The Persians' policy of submission was, in the same that Assyrians wanted to beat you into submission, the Persians wanted to placate you and let you do whatever you want as long as you'll acknowledge us as leaders. And so that's why they went into Babylon and said, absolutely, we'll restore the cult of the great Babylonian gods, the god of the moon. We'll raise them back up to their place of importance, which your own kings have allowed to fall. We'll restore those. And the Babylonian people were very happy to almost just give control of the empire over to the Persians. It was that same attitude by which the Persians started allowing exiled peoples to go back home. It had been much too long for the 10 tribes of the north. From 538 to 722, the better part of 200 years had passed. Generation had acclimated into life in the further Middle East. It had only been roughly 50 years from the time Jerusalem had been destroyed. And so you still have people, maybe that were children, marching that trail from Jerusalem to Babylon that now were, you know, maybe in their 60s and 70s, who had still told stories about the grandeur of Solomon's temple, whose sons and daughters gladly took advantage of the opportunity to pack up and go back home. And so in 538, Cyrus issued a decree. It's called the Decree of Cyrus, very cleverly named, by which any exiled people under the Assyrians or Babylonians could return home. And thus we move into Ezra and Nehemiah, the return from exile, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the wall, and all of those events that take place. These three, these are the big markers, and the prophets hover all over them. 722, fall of Israel, Assyria. 586, fall of Judah, Babylon. 538, decree of Cyrus, or return from exile if you prefer, Persia. 3 years, three events, three different world empires. In the midst of all of this, you know, the book of Daniel occupies a very interesting place of genre, and that it's apocalyptic. It's one of the, not the only one, but the only one in total that's an apocalyptic writing in the Old Testament. And if you read Daniel, the first half of it is Daniel engaging with two of these world empires, with the Babylonians and the Persians. And then in his prophecies and visions, he recounts much of the same theology about the world empires that are going to come after Persia, namely the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and then the Romans after that. Daniel is very systematic. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and all of these events in history, in miracle, in prophecy, in vision, recount the sovereignty of God over these mighty, magnificent world empires and their kings. It's the reason why the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel in the lion's den are almost the exact same story. Did you ever notice that? The fiery furnace and the lion's den, it's like the same story. It's just different characters. Do you go to the movies sometimes and you see something at the theater that's in preview and you think, that looks exactly like 10 other movies I've seen. It's the same plot. They've just changed costumes, changed eras. It's the same story. It was the same story, different characters, but what the significance that had changed was in one of them, God was revealing his power to the Babylonians and the Babylonian king, and in the other one, God was revealing his power to the Persians and the Persian king. Different empires, different kings, God's the same. Same power, same sovereignty, regardless of whether the chess pieces on the board have moved. That may be more than you wanted. But those three events, when we get to the return from exile, this is Ezekiel. Ezekiel is during exile and return from exile. The last three of the minor prophets, Haggai, why are you building your houses when the temple of God lays in ruins? That's return home. Zechariah, Malachi. Those three are very much that late period. There are three other minor prophets that don't easily fit into. In other words, it's hard to date them. Obadiah is very hard to date. Joel is hard to date. Jonah is hard to date. And so those three, they become undateable. We'll talk about what role they play, though, how they fit into the bigger story of the minor prophets. So comments or questions, that's a little history behind these guys. The prophets, if we define prophet biblically, prophets were not fortune tellers. They're not Lady Cleo or Dionne Warwick, just with God instead of a crystal ball. They were messengers, much like preachers are today. But in that time period, they didn't have what we have in the Bible. God's messengers today, in large part, are readers and interpreters of Scripture and appliers of God's Word to current context. Back then, they didn't have the Bible, and so how do they get God's messages? Well, all manner. Read through the Old Testament. I mean, God would pass his messages on to them in vision, in dream. He would come down and stand in front of them and tell them what he wanted them to say. In Ezekiel's case, you know, he held out a scroll and said, "Eat this," and you know, all manner of ways. But the prophet was, that's exactly what he was, is he was a messenger of God. God has a message to deliver to his people, and the prophets are the ones to deliver it. It's the reason why kings and prophets were kept separate, was to keep the kings from overstepping their boundaries as kings. It's one of the reasons why David is a good example, because despite all of his power and success and victory, he still submitted to the word of God mediated to him through the prophets. He didn't try to go there. King Saul, on the other hand, continuously tried to conscript spiritual power underneath his own civic power, and God rejected him. So the role of the prophet was to deliver God's message to God's people. As the time of Old Testament prophecy is waning, prophets are going to phase out, and Ezra is going to be an example of a new kind of leader that phases in. Ezra is going to be, we have the laws, we have the Torah, we have our history, and Ezra the scribe then would become the teacher of the laws, the interpreter of the laws, the one who made sure people knew and understand and followed. Still a similar role, but instead of receiving dreams and visions, he did so through the texts of the people of Israel. So, prophecy. We go, basically, these prophetic writings will date, we'll say, from roughly 800, maybe 750, to roughly 500. We cover, and maybe even into the 5th century, 450. If we estimate 750 to 450 means that the Book of the Twelve, the Minor Prophets, was a book written over at least a period of 300 years. 300 years. In historical terms, we just throw these numbers around like they're no big deal, right? But the history of the United States of America as a nation is less than that, right? 300 years is significant. A lot of stuff happens during that period of time. So their scope is significant. It's broad. It covers a lot of history, covers a lot of characters. I continually tell people that one of what I think makes the biblical texts different from all other holy writings is that they're not unlike the Book of Mormon, unlike the Quran, unlike the writings of the Buddhist faith. They're not represented by a single person. Those writings are a single person, and you roll the dice with a single person, and if they were spot on, then good for you. But if they were not, then it's a tougher gamble to make. When you come to the biblical writings, we're talking about these themes, this work of God played out over history, and it's recounted over centuries by lots of different people, by a community. And community, to me, is more authoritative, more reliable, more safe than an individual. So, again, I gave you a chance to think of questions, comments, history, prophets in general. Yes. Yes. It was all of the above. Realizing that all of those major world empires I just mentioned were all kind of born out of the same area. The Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, modern-day Iran and Iraq, I mean, that was the Fertile Crescent, if you remember seventh grade social studies. Babylon was there. Babylon was Iraq, modern-day Iraq. Persia, modern-day Iran. And so people in that part of the world, I mean, they literally have been fighting for thousands of years. Israel just tended to get caught up in all of that because the northern world was the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley and everything north of that, and the southern world was Egypt and everything into Africa. Kush, which is modern-day Ethiopia. And if you wanted to do business, this is how Solomon became so wealthy, in part. If you wanted to do business, imagine today, if the whole world wanted to trade, and there was only one portal through which it could trade, and you occupied that portal, and you could tax and make revenue off of every single trade that took place in the known world. That's what Israel is. It's this land bridge that connected the northern world to the southern world, and to get from one to the other, you either had to cross through the Arabian Desert, not an option, you had to sail the Mediterranean. It would become a better option as you go. It's why the Phoenicians were also lucratively employed. But the easiest way to go, by far, was the land bridge that was Israel. And so these were the northern kingdoms fighting, you know, Babylon, Assyria, Persia. But Israel always got rolled into that because whoever controlled Israel controlled access between the north and south. Anything else? Minor prophets. Well, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. If we're talking about the biggest books in the Bible, the longest books in the Bible, most people's default answer is what? What's the longest book in the Bible? Most people default to Psalms. That's an incorrect answer. It does have the most chapters, but it is the second longest book in the Bible. The longest book in the Bible is, I've said this before, Charles, you know, because I've said it in here before. Wrong. It's not Psalms. Psalms is number two. It's Jeremiah. Yeah. Jeremiah is the longest. Second longest is Psalms. Third longest is Isaiah. Fourth longest, if we put the 12 minor prophets together as the book of the 12, they would be the fourth longest. And the fifth longest then would be Ezekiel. Yeah. Three of the four largest single writings in the Old Testament are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Also three of the least preached books in the Bible, the least taught books in the Bible. Because you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel in the Israelite world, they would put all these on a scroll. The Isaiah scroll, the Jeremiah scroll, the Ezekiel scroll. In fact, the single most impressive find from the Qumran Dead Sea Scrolls is a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. It's kept at the, help me out, Garrett, what's the name of the museum in Jerusalem? Shrine of the Book. Yeah, I get the Shrine of the Book and Yad Vashem. I know they're not the same. I just have to pause for a moment. One's the Dead Sea Scrolls, one's the Holocaust Museum. But it's kept there. It's only brought out very seldomly to be viewed. But on these scrolls, they would keep them so that you'd have the entire text together. If you're in one of the main versions of the Hebrew Bible, Jeremiah occupies about 116 pages, I think. Isaiah occupies about 105 pages of text. If you took the 12 minor prophets and put them together as the book of the 12, it holds about 96 pages of text, and then Ezekiel occupies about 95 pages. In other words, most Old Testament scholars look at the 12 minor prophets and believe that they were compiled in such a way as to be a fourth prophetic writing, that instead of a single book was an anthology, a collection of prophetic writings that had been kept and had influenced the Israelite people over the entire scope of tradition that both Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel had also ministered. Its length seems to fit. The number is, why didn't we have 11? Why didn't we have 13? Because 12 is just a very biblically significant number. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of Jesus, 12 is dropped all over the book of Revelation. 12 is an important number. And, of course, then we have not only 12 minor prophets, but then that gives us four prophetic scrolls, four being another very important number in biblical figuring. So in Old Testament studies, there's this look at the 12 minor prophets, and we look at each of them individually. What does Hosea say? What is Amos's theology? What is Habakkuk's theology? But there's been more and more a development of looking at how do the 12, do they function together in some way? Do they flow together as a whole? It's pretty complicated, pretty complex, but I do think that when read that way, it opens up a number of parallels between the other three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So we'll look at some of those. In large part, what we're going to do this semester is look at them individually. But we'll identify some common themes. And in Isaiah, one of the common themes, one of the big themes, the big key words in the book of Isaiah is the significance of Zion and the significance of the servant of the Lord. In Jeremiah, one of the big theological themes is this concept of repentance and mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem. One of the big ideas in Ezekiel, of course, is return, 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 return from exile. The valley of dry bones, and these bones are made to live again, life back into death. There's a phrase that appears, man, just two or three times maybe in the major prophets that appears in every single one of the minor prophets with the exception of Jonah. And it's this phrase, Yom Yahweh or Yom Yehovah. And Ricky's not here. Anybody good with Hebrew? Yom, you know, it's the word for day. Yeah, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? And it appears in every single one of these minor prophetic books except for Jonah. Which is oddly enough, he might have been the one who experienced the day of the Lord more than anybody else. And maybe that's the catch, is he didn't have to preach about it, he got to live it. But that's a key theme, and it connects, it kind of weaves in and out throughout these 12 books, but it's clearly not a key theme in the three major prophets. The arrangement of the 12 is kind of chronological, but not entirely chronological. We know Hosea, Amos, Micah are early, but Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, they don't line up that way. In fact, the arrangement we have in our Bibles comes from what's referred to as the Masoretic text. It's one of the more antiquated orderings of the books of the Old Testament. We follow them when it pertains to the prophets. The Masoretic text also has the writings at the end of the Bible and the prophets earlier, but that's neither here nor there. Why it's significant is because the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament books, arranges them differently. It goes Hosea, Amos, Micah, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and arranges the first six of the 12 in a different order. But it seems to be that what's going on, especially with Hosea and Joel, is significant themes are being presented to the people. And they're themes that we're well familiar with. You talk about Hosea being one you know. The apostasy of Israel, idolatry, God's divorce of them, sending them away, punishment, exile. Clearly this is a theme throughout these major world events. And then ultimately God's restoring his people back to himself. That is, by the way, the plot of the entire prophetic corpus. Sin, punishment, grace. Which is a similar plot to everything in the Bible you read, right? In Israel's case, it was apostasy, exile, return. But that is sin, punishment, grace. That's the story of the Garden of Eden. That's the story of the flood. And so Hosea kind of presents this outright. What Joel does, and Joel is really hard to date, he's really hard to pin down to any specific historical events, which has led some to theorize that he's there to connote a theme, not an event. And the theme of Joel is all of these things that Hosea represents as pertaining to Israel also carry to whom else? Same place Jonah goes. Same place Obadiah prophesies. The same place Nahum prophesies. That what pertains to Israel also pertains to the nations. Pertains to the nations, which is where ultimately is going to bridge us back to the New Testament. And so Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then moving forward there. So we're going to look at each one of these independently, individually. We'll look and see what kind of themes carry between the 12. But the goal is just to kind of gain a better understanding of what the minor prophets are doing, what they say, to be able to read them with a little bit more comfort and ease for your own personal benefit. We're not going to go terribly in-depth. We'll go more in-depth maybe than you've done before. But if we take just one night with 1 hour to go through Hosea, we could take weeks to go through Hosea. But hopefully what this will do is give you a whole lot of tools and resources and personal capital that you can then go back in and read these books on your own, slower, over a longer period of time. And they'll make more sense to you. You really can work and understand them at a deeper level. So that is the goal, one of the goals. Questions about any of that? Requests for further commentary? That's true, yeah. I don't know if those are considered as composite in those statistics or not. I've not seen the Isaiah scroll. Garrett, have you? Is there? On the north side of town. Is it front and back, or is it just front, one-sided? Do you know? That was one of my thoughts. I think in a lot of cases they would write front and back on a lot of those manuscripts. But on the Qumran scrolls, I don't think they did. Yeah. I think our senior adult group did a field trip up to Lanier. Did you guys go? Yeah. Yeah, it's pretty cool. If you guys have a day trip while you're in Houston, what do you have to do to go?
You have to drive up 329 and make a campus.
Did you not have to make a reservation?
Call
and let them know you're coming.
Yeah, they don't want to let you fully around the library. They have a fifth century Disney chapel.
Yeah. I've never been. I mean, it's not close to here. It's probably an hour away.
An hour and 20 minutes from here.
Yeah.
I used to make it a lot more before I had the girl.
Yeah.
But it is open the weekdays. They have a tremendous lecture series, though. Tom Wright's been there. They've got John Piper coming. Trevor Longley will be there this year, who's a real investment guy. He regularly brings in archaeologists from Oxford.
It only takes money, right? Trial attorney. Good for him. He does, I think he's a part of Champion Forest Baptist Church, is a home church. So, yeah. Yeah. Not bad. I don't know that that answers your question at all. But they did, in every one of these years, we talk about how 300 years was a long period of time. You know, if we start having some of these oral stories that have been kept for centuries, even if they were first begun to be written down around the time of David, that's 1,000 B.C. And some of them could predate even him. But, I mean, 1,000 B.C. up to, you know, the close of the Old Testament is 600, 650 years. And so your technology of writing and publishing, there was no publishing. Publishing was sit down and copy, you know. You move from papyrus, I believe, you move from, what are the Qumran scrolls? They're papyrus, aren't they? Reed? Are they vellum? Yeah. Combination of the three. But so, I mean, your technology was always shifting, and it was never terribly reliable. So, well, you're talking about Samuel and Kings? I think what you said is exactly right. They were first and second because they were on different scrolls. At the time that those were put into canonical usage by the Jewish people, scroll size was, we have half of Samuel on one, we have the other half of Samuel on a second one, and we call them first and second Samuel. They are. Yeah, they are. So I think that those splits go way, way back. Chapter and verse divisions are the ones that really don't. Chapter and verse divisions come much later, 3rd century A.D. or B.C.E. if you prefer. But yeah, those divisions of 1st and 2nd in Samuel King's Chronicles cases I think are pretty old. Here's one of the reasons why the prophets don't get preached a whole lot and don't get read a whole lot, is because their messages are predominantly the same. It does tend to be a little bit redundant. And there are only so many times you really want to read of different ways that the prophets talk about the sins of Israel. But you'll find a myriad of ways. There are only so many times you want to read about God's judgment and what it's going to look like on Samaria, what it's going to look like on Jerusalem, what it's going to look like on Nineveh, what it's going to look like on Babylon, what it's going to look like on Egypt. There are only so many, you know, different ways you can paint a picture of restoration, coming back to life, resurrection, return home. And so it can be a little bit, it can be a little bit challenging just in keeping your attention, because they're all telling the same story. But they're all telling the same story to different people in different circumstances around different events. And so that's why there's so many of them and why they're layered into the Old Testament the way that they are. But for us, in one context, sitting down and reading them all, it can feel a little bit like they're overlapping, and they are. But the theology of apostasy, exile, restoration is a good one, especially, you know, when we're here in the midst of a hurricane, and you've got people that, while they may not use the word exile, they could probably turn into some of these prophetic writings and feel very much at home when it talks about the flood waters rising, or it talks about being taken away from their home, or it talks about them losing everything that they have. It's a kind of exile. And the message of God always being a God of restoring, redeeming, sending people back home, connecting people back to Him, That theology of restoration, of resurrection, of return home is important, whether it be this crisis, whether it be an individual crisis, the loss of a family member, loss of a job, a personal feeling of exile, a personal feeling of God's absence. You know, these theological ideas are really prevalent, whether it's big, the destruction of your whole city and country, or whether it's something just small and personal and intimate to you. God is the same God. He's operating on the same system of work, which means we are all sinners. There are all consequences of our sin, but we serve a God who does not leave us there, is constantly working to restore us to Himself and to one another and to the community of faith. And that's a pretty good story to tell. So we'll tell it lots of different ways in the weeks to come. Yeah.